Our reading this morning is taken from Daniel chapter 1. I would recommend that you take your Bibles or whatever it is you read the word on and follow me along. It's going to be quite a longish reading and I could make some mistakes, so you can check me out as you read along with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men, young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And that's the end of our reading for today. Thank you, John Joe.
Thank you, Bev, and good morning again, everybody. Why don't we pray as we come to God's word now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and we thank you for your word that we've just read. We pray that as we think about it now, that you will be speaking to us through it, that you will be opening our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us, and helping us to see how it applies to our lives today. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like a foreigner, like you didn't fit in with the culture around you? Maybe you were visiting a foreign country. Maybe you had moved to a foreign country. Or maybe it wasn't a different country, but just a situation that you weren't familiar with. Before I was a pastor, I used to work in IT. And I always felt like a foreigner whenever I started a new job. Suddenly, I would be in a new place with new people, and it was just strange. All these people seemed to share the same workplace culture that I wasn't yet a part of. So they were speaking with all sorts of acronyms and terms that I didn't have a clue what they were going on about. And they referred to significant people and events as though everyone shared the same history. And they assumed that all their processes were straightforward and sensible, when they rarely were. Whenever I started a new job, I found myself a foreigner in a new culture. And I'm sure you've had a similar experience at some point too. Why do I start like this? Well, today we begin a new preaching series called Exiles in a Foreign Land. In this series, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. We're only going to be looking at Daniel chapters 1 to 6 for now. We'll save chapters 7 to 12 for another time. But for the next 6 weeks, we'll be taking the book of Daniel chapter by chapter to see what it has to teach us about God, about Jesus our Savior, and about how to live in the world today. We start this week with Daniel chapter 1 and an interesting story about vegetables. Before we jump into that, though, it's always helpful to remind ourselves of the context of what we read, the historical setting for the book of Daniel. So let's start with some context. The book of Daniel is one of 39 books that make up the Old Testament in the Bible. The Old Testament is the story of God's involvement in the world prior to the coming of Jesus. Predominantly, the Old Testament follows the story of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. Early in the Testament, God had made a promise to a man called Abraham. He'd promised that Abraham would have many descendants. He'd also promised that these people would have a land and that God would bless them. And over time, those promises were fulfilled. They reached their climax hundreds of years later in the reign of King Solomon over the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, this climax didn't last. The Israelites rejected God, and as a result, their nation split into two, Israel and Judah. But even that didn't stop their rejection. So God sent prophets to warn the people about what would happen if they continued to reject him and to call them back to living for God. Well, that didn't stop them either. Indeed, the people rejected God's prophets just like they had been rejecting God. Until eventually, both countries were overrun by foreign invaders. Israel was conquered first by the Assyrians, and later Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. And this is where the story of the book of Daniel begins. Now, read with me again the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. The book of Daniel begins with the fall of God's people to a foreign power. Not only that, but the taking of things from God's temple to the temple of a foreign god. And not only that, but as we read later, the taking of some of God's people from their promised land to elsewhere in this foreign kingdom. Now, this is a terrible, an absolutely terrible start to a book for someone from the nation of Judah. They saw themselves as God's chosen people in their God-provided promised land under God's blessing. So what's happening here? What's gone wrong? Has God forgotten them? Is God not strong enough to resist the Babylonians? Well, no. That's one thing that's made very clear from the outset of the book of Daniel. God has not forgotten his people. God has not been defeated. In these opening verses, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. If we read them again, we see that the Lord is the one who delivered Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. God hadn't forgotten his people, nor had he been defeated. Instead, he chose to deliver his people into the hands of their enemy. God wasn't overpowered and forced to do something against his will. Nothing can force God to go against his will because God is totally sovereign. Now, when we use the word sovereign, we mean a supreme authority, one who has the ability to exercise enormous amounts of authority and control over people's lives. In the world today, it's often used to refer to kings and queens or other people or groups that run countries. And that's because these people often have the supreme, the ultimate authority over the lives of their citizens. Take Queen Elizabeth, for example. Good old Liz, she has more titles than she does corgis. And in 48 of her titles, 48, she is called the sovereign of something. So she is the sovereign of the most noble order of the Garter, the sovereign of the imperial order of the Crown of India, and the sovereign head of the Order of Australia. And on it goes for 48 of these titles. She has these titles because, historically at least, the Queen had supreme authority over the people in her realm. Now, today with representative government, things have changed a bit, but still the idea is the same. Our world has many sovereigns who exercise a great authority over their people. But what we see in these opening verses of Daniel, and what we need to be reminded of, is that God's sovereignty is the ultimate sovereignty. God is sovereign over everything and everyone. He's even sovereign over other sovereigns. In these verses, he's controlling the rise and fall of entire kingdoms. No one is outside of God's sovereign control and direction. So, take comfort in the sovereignty of God. Take comfort in the sovereignty of God. If a government comes to power, God's sovereign will is at work. Not just with governments, but with other things in life too. God's sovereign will is at work. In poverty and prosperity, in health and illness, in relationships, God is sovereign over them all. Now, that doesn't mean that we refuse to act when the situation is bad. We go, oh, well, this must be God's will. I guess I'll do nothing about it. No. Over this series in Daniel, we'll see examples of just how to act when things are bad. But we need to recognize and remember that God is sovereign over all. No government, no person, no illness has overpowered or defeated our God. He is Lord over all. So acknowledge and take comfort in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is something we're going to see a lot of in the book of Daniel. But what else do we see? Well, in the first six chapters, we also see stories of what it's like to live as exiles in a foreign land. In verse 6, we're introduced to four exiles: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we're then shown over the following chapters several moments in their lives, several moments which the author has decided are significant for some reason. And so as we look at these stories, we should firstly see God's sovereignty, because that's the underlying message of the book of Daniel. But we should also be looking at what these stories teach us about living as exiles in a foreign land. I say that because, to some extent, there are connections between the exiles in the book of Daniel and us today. We're similar, but we aren't exactly the same. We're both God's people, but we're God's people at different times in history under different promises. Now, the exiles are Israelites, God's chosen witnesses to the world in the Old Testament. They were the people promised to Abraham, who had been living in their promised land. But now they were a scattered people who had been forcibly removed from their land. So they had to work out what it meant to be God's people in a foreign land and how to live for him there. We, the church, are God's chosen witnesses to the world today. The difference is that we come from a great variety of nations, and we have no promised land. There's no Christian nation in the world. And because there's no Christian nation, we have to work out what it means to be God's people and how to live for Him in whatever foreign land we find ourselves in. For many of us, that foreign land is Australia. Now, some of you may feel that it's a foreign land because you've moved here from overseas. But even for those born in Australia, this is a foreign land for us. Because as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, not in Australia or any other nation on earth. Therefore, we need to treat any place that isn't heaven as a foreign land. So let's have a look at the story that we see in the rest of chapter 1 and see what it tells us about living as exiles in a foreign land. One of the first things that this passage highlights is cultural assimilation. Cultural assimilation. Look again at verse 3 to 7 in your Bible there. What we see happening in these verses is fairly standard practice for an empire of this time period. When they had conquered a land, they would take the brightest young men and assimilate them into their empire. The idea was that you would educate these men in your culture, teach them to think how you thought, and then you could use them to administer your empire while you went and conquered more land. And that's what we see happening in these verses. Daniel and his friends are given new ways of thinking. Verse 4 says that they were taught the languages and literature of the Babylonians. And verse 7 tells us how they were given new names as well, with cultural meaning for the Babylonians. Being in a foreign land meant adopting the foreign culture. As I was reflecting on this, I thought about how I have assimilated to Australian culture. I was born in the UK, not in Australia, and even though I've lived here most of my life, I've noticed some ways that I've assimilated since I moved here. Some things are pretty obvious. For example, the language that I use. If I still lived in the UK, I doubt that I would say phrases such as g'day or hard yakka or yeah nah. They're not common outside of Australia. Or take the seasons. I still feel that January is winter, but really it's summer here. I'm still getting used to that. Those things are obvious, but there are other ways that I've assimilated that I didn't realize until I went back to the UK. For example, when I went to visit, I wondered why all their speed limits were so low, why they were driving so slow, until I realized that their speed limits were in miles per hour, and I was now used to kilometers per hour. When we're in a foreign land, we assimilate to that culture. As Christians, we assimilate with elements of the foreign culture that we're in too. We don't just withdraw from society into some sort of Christian community with a Christian culture. People have tried that in the past, but that's not what we're called to do. Indeed, Jesus prays the exact opposite for us. He says in the book of John, he prays, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus here is praying for us, and he's praying that we would be in the world. Indeed, Jesus himself was the prime example of cultural assimilation. Jesus, who was God, come to earth as a man, assimilated with the culture that he lived in. He adopted the language. He's recorded as speaking in Aramaic, the local language. He adopted social customs. He went to weddings. He also adopted religious practices. We see him going to the temple to take part in religious festivals. Jesus assimilated with the culture that he was in. And likewise, we're to assimilate with the culture that we are in. So, we're to speak their language. We're to read their literature and watch their media. We're to understand their ways of thinking and behaving. As Christians, we assimilate to elements of the culture that we're in. Having said that, though, we see in this passage that Daniel doesn't assimilate with everything in his new culture. Indeed, in this passage, we also see examples of wise cultural resistance. Wise cultural resistance. We see that in verses 8 to 16. Here, Daniel resists an element of their new culture. He resists the diet, the food that they've been given to eat. Now, we don't know exactly why he resists the food, why he decides this is the place to draw the line, but whatever the reason is, he resists the diet. And we see that he goes about his resistance very wisely. In verse 8, he starts by asking for permission. He goes to the chief official and asks if he cannot eat the food. How interesting that Daniel's first inclination when he's resisting is to get the authorities to approve his resistance, to try and get permission from them. This is a wise move, because without their permission, he's never going to be able to successfully resist in the way that he hopes. It would be a lot harder, maybe even impossible. His resistance is denied, though. Verse 9 says how the official had compassion on Daniel, so his answer wasn't a straight no, but the official expressed concern that this resistance might lead to him getting killed. So then, Daniel finds a way to wisely accommodate these concerns while still resisting. Instead of going back to the chief official, he goes to the guard who gave the exiles their food, and he convinces that guard to let them test their resistance for 10 days, and then decide on whether or not to allow it. Here again, Daniel is wise in his resistance. And we also see wisdom in that at no point is Daniel's resistance public. He doesn't take the food and drink he's been offered, walk up to the king, tip it on the floor in front of him, and then walk away going, "Resist the king!" No. His intent is not to publicly humiliate the king or to draw attention to himself. His intent, verse 8 tells us, is to not defile himself, and so he goes about doing that with as little fuss as possible. Being in a foreign land meant assimilating to the foreign culture, but also meant wisely resisting the foreign culture. And again, the same is true for us. As Christians, we need to wisely resist elements of the culture that we're in. We assimilate some elements, but we wisely resist others. Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but he also says that we're not a part of the world. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." We are in the world, but not of the world. And again, we see Jesus as the prime example of this cultural resistance. Jesus resisted false teachings. We see him regularly disagreeing with and correcting the teachings of the religious leaders. He resisted social classes. We see him associate with the sick and the social outcasts. He resisted power and money and fame and all the other trappings of the world. Jesus' resistance would eventually cost him his life. But again here, God was sovereign. Jesus' death may look like it was because he annoyed the wrong people, but we know that it's more. By dying on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for all our rebellion against God so that now we can know him and have life. Jesus' death may have looked like defeat, but God was using us to reconcile us to him. And, of course, it wasn't defeat, because Jesus rose victorious over death 3 days later. And so now we're to follow the example of our risen Lord Jesus. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We must have points of cultural resistance. We must have them. If our lives look like the lives of everybody else around us, then we're doing something wrong. Because remember, we're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of Australia. What things do we resist? Well, take your pick. There are many things in our culture that go against the values of citizens of heaven. So resist individualism, seeing yourself as the most important person in the world and doing whatever it takes to make you happy. Christians aren't called to this. We're called to a life of serving others. Or resist consumerism, buying and using without a second thought for the impact your decisions have on other people or the planet. or resist injustice, the mistreatment of the poor, the vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, the refugee who has been in indefinite detention for a decade. We are to resist. Resist wisely, but still resist. We do this because we're citizens of heaven and God's witnesses on earth. And so our behavior should be to bring glory and honor to God in everything that we do. Our behavior should not be to perfectly fit in with everyone around us. As Christians, we assimilate with some elements of culture, but wisely resist others. How do you resist the culture around you? So, in this passage, we see God's sovereignty. And we see examples of both cultural assimilation and cultural resistance. But we also see one more thing. Now read verses 17 to 20 again with me and see if you can spot it. Here's what it says. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Did you spot it? Here we see the superiority of God. The superiority of God. Our story fast forward to 3 years later when Daniel and his friends have finished their training and it's time for the king to inspect them. And what does the king find? He finds in verse 19 that there are none equal to Daniel and his friends. None equal. And not only have they topped their class, they've topped their teachers too. Verse 20 says, how the king found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. This is amazing. How did these guys become so good after just 3 years training? Well, the answer is found in verse 17. These four young men became so good because God gave them knowledge and understanding. Their knowledge and understanding came from God. Everyone else was trying their best to come up with their own knowledge and understanding and wisdom. But that which comes from God is far superior. In a way, it's kind of like those knockoff brands or home brands that you get at the supermarket. You know the ones I mean, where they try really hard to look like the brand name products and taste like the brand name products, but they're really just not the same as the brand name products. Here's an example. It's like Pringles and Stackers. Never heard of them. But no matter what these knockoff brands do, rarely are they as good as the brand name products. Now, this isn't a perfect example, I know. Sometimes the knockoff brands are better than the brand names, but you know what I'm getting at. Just like the brand name products are superior to their knockoffs, the things which come from God are far superior to anything else. The wisdom and knowledge that comes from God is far superior, 10 times better than any wisdom or knowledge that we can come up with ourselves. So, as you wisely engage with culture, trust in and remain faithful to our superior God. Trust in and remain faithful to our superior God. Don't lean on your own understanding or knowledge to navigate life. Draw on God's far superior understanding and knowledge. Ask Him to bless you with it. Look for opportunities to use it. And praise God for His superiority in all things. Trust in and remain faithful to our superior God as you engage with the culture around us. The book of Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God. But in it, we also see how to live as exiles in a foreign land. This week, consider how you engage with the culture around you, this foreign Australian culture. Is it that foreign, or is it familiar? Maybe too familiar. Think about the ways in which you can rightly assimilate to the culture. But think too about areas in which you need to wisely resist the culture. Whatever you need to change, as you engage wisely with culture, remain faithful to our sovereign and superior God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence now, we stop for a moment to reflect on how you are the sovereign and superior God. We recognize how you are sovereign over all, how no power on heaven or earth can match you, how you are the almighty, all-powerful Lord. And we recognize how you are superior to all, how no wisdom, knowledge, or understanding that we can come up with compares to that which is provided by you. Lord, you are the sovereign, superior God, and we worship you. We worship you too, the God who saves. Thank you for your salvation, available to us only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, please help us as we engage with the culture around us. We recognize that we are citizens of heaven, not of any earthly nation. And so we pray that we would live as exiles in the foreign lands and cultures that you have put us in. Help us to assimilate where appropriate, but help us too to resist elements of the culture around us that draw us away from you or that prevent us from being witnesses to your saving grace. Give us strength to resist when it's not popular, and give us wisdom to resist while still being the salt and light of the world. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.